We're going to be taking a look at Romans today, and the reason why we're looking there is because in our journey through the book of Acts, as we've been following chronologically the journeys of Paul, we've also been discovering at which point in the journey he writes letters to particular churches. And we are in Acts chapter 20 in our study of the book of Acts. We've been there for a while. Paul's in the city of Corinth, and in Corinth, for the 3 months, he's waiting out the winter in order to set sail for Jerusalem to carry the gift that he's collected on behalf of the Jerusalem church. He is sitting thinking about the future. He's contemplating the call of God upon his life. And God has established in him a deep desire to carry the gospel to the Gentile world. The Jewish world that was headquartered in Jerusalem was literally far spread throughout the world. There were Jewish people everywhere, in every province of Rome, in every city, in every village of the Roman Empire. There were Jewish outposts. There were people who had been spread through the diaspora everywhere. But the Jewish people were not the only ones for whom God sent his son Jesus Christ. And that's the amazing part. That's what gives you and me the excitement and the joy as we gather in church on Sunday mornings. We know that the message of redemption has been given to everybody, Jews and Gentiles alike. And we thank God for that. Paul, getting ready to carry this gift to Jerusalem, is thinking about the Gentile world. It's kind of a funny place to be. But you must know that his heart was burning because he realized that there were all these children of these lost children of God spread throughout the world that needed to hear the message of grace and the gospel of the kingdom of God. And so he determined to set his face towards the west. The east was being inundated. The message of God was going forth. All the disciples were carrying the message up and down through Jerusalem and Judea and up into Syria and Turkey and into Greece. Paul himself had carried the gospel. But now there was the west. There was Rome. There was Spain. There was Gaul. There was Britannia, and all those far-flung places where Jesus had said the gospel would go to the ends of the earth. And Paul wanted to be a part of the answer to that. And so he set his heart towards it. And as he was there in Corinth during the winter, he wrote this letter to the Roman church. Now, I told you guys some of this last week, so I'm not going to bore you with the same details over again. But the reason why we started reading the letter to the Romans is because it fits in that place historically, chronologically, and it's important for us to understand what it was that Paul was teaching. We're not just reading a story about a guy who went around teaching in different churches. It's nice to know what he was actually saying, isn't it? And it has an impact on us and how that, you know, how our faith is to be built, because the doctrines that were taught in the early church should be the same doctrines that are being taught today. It's the same gospel, yesterday, today, and forever, right? Jesus is the same. He's the Word of God. And so we need to know what the Word is that's being preached. So as we read through the book of Romans, it becomes, I don't know, even more alive in our hearts. Here's a couple of things that help you understand it. First of all, the reason why he's writing. Paul's writing the letter to the Roman church to introduce himself. He wants to go and make that his headquarters. He's been headquartered out of Antioch of Syria for years now, probably 10 or 15 years of missionary work. And they have supported him in ministry, no doubt. He always returns there after the missionary journeys are over and then gets sent out from there again. Originally, he was sent out from there with Barnabas. You can remember the story. But now, as he's thinking about traveling further to the west, he needs a city that's going to be closer to the other cities that he's going. He kind of needs an outpost where he can go and from there be launched into other places. So Rome looks like a perfect place to make the next headquarters for his ministry. But he's never been to Rome before. The church is established there. We're not quite sure how it got there. Nobody can tell us exactly. The history is kind of silent on that. But imagine there were a lot of people in Jerusalem in 33 AD, when we think Jesus was crucified and died and buried and raised from the dead. And there were a lot of people in Jerusalem for the feast at that time. There were Romans there, Roman soldiers, of course. There were even Roman soldiers who put him on the cross and who then witnessed the miracle afterwards. There were not only the Romans and the Roman consul and or proconsul or whoever he was. What was his name again? Pontius Pilate. But there were others there. There were also Greeks in the city. There were people from literally all over the Roman world. And they returned after the feast back to their places of abode. So no doubt, the story about Jesus' resurrection reached Rome within a few months at the very most, within a few months of the resurrection. So whether or not the church was founded immediately, we don't know. Not quite sure. But we do know that by the time Paul's sending his letter there, which is roughly around probably 57 AD, 20 some odd years later, we know that there's a pretty healthy church. Romans chapter 16 gives us a list of names. Paul mentions, he says, give greetings to this person and that person, whoever. For a guy who's never been to the church in Rome, he sure knows a lot of people in that church. I counted about 50 of them. I don't know if you have tried counting them, but dare you to memorize them, right? But it turns out Paul knows a lot of people. And it's, you know, the Roman world was not very different from ours in terms of the way people moved around. They didn't have cars and trains and buses and airplanes, but they certainly had very important roads and arteries that led from one city to the next. And although their travel may have taken a little longer than it does for us, the honest truth is they got around. Now, I think about just that couple, Priscilla and Aquila, who Paul met in Corinth. And he writes about them in this letter in the book of Romans. At the end, he greets them. They're in Rome when he writes the letter to the Romans. So they traveled around a bit. They were with him in Ephesus. They were in Corinth. They were kind of all over the place. And now they're back in Rome again. So there were a lot of people that Paul had met. So the message had gone back to Rome, and there was a healthy church there, although Paul himself had never been there before. So when he writes the letter, he's really introducing his theology and his teaching to a bunch of people who've probably never heard him preach before, except the ones who happen to know him because he's met them in other cities. Essentially, it's a letter of introduction. It's kind of like a pastor's introductory letter when he's writing, you know, wants to visit a church and minister in that church, and they've never met him before. So he's like, well, here's what I teach. Check it out. And if you like this, then invite me and I'm coming. Slightly more than that, because he is the Apostle Paul, so he's not just some random preacher, but at least this way we understand it's an introductory letter, so we know when he writes this, this is going to be a good overview of the kind of stuff that the Apostle Paul is going to teach. Now, you guys know that Paul wrote most of the New Testament, right? Well, at least the epistles, most of the epistles. He's the author of a lot of the books that you read in there. This particular book, the letter to the Romans, the epistle to the Romans, is an amazing condensing of the gospel message into 16 chapters, or really 15 chapters. The 16th is just greetings, but into 15 chapters. It's just, it's absolutely amazing. And I want you guys to become good students of the word in regard to this book. If you're going to choose any book to study between now and the end of the year, I encourage you, study the letter to the Romans. And when you read it with the intention to understand it, okay? You are not allowed to sit in the pew at Living Hope Family Church and let me do all the work. Okay? All right? You're not allowed to do that. I expect you to be reading, to be studying, to be inquiring of the Lord, to wrestle with the verses, to get to a passage. If you get to a passage you don't understand, to say, you know what, I'm not just going to skip over that and move on to something easier. What? Wrestle the thing to the ground, man. Pin it down. Get its arm up behind his back and say, I'm not going to let you go until you bless me. Come on. Amen. Be like Jacob. You've got the word of God and you need to wrestle with it. And I promise you, if you have an attitude like that, God will bless you. You may walk away with a little bit of a limp because it may just bless you with a little kick. Oh, that hurts. Oh God, why did I have to find out that I've got to change my life in that way right there? Because that's what the Word of God does to you. It's not just information. It's life-changing information and transforms your life and changes the way you view God and the way you relate to Him. And I want to encourage you, the book of Romans is really one of the most important books you're ever going to read in your whole entire life. So put down the magazine, put down the remote control, pick up the book of Romans and go for it. I dare you to read it every day for the next like 6 weeks. I just dare you, read it again and again and again. Seriously. Well, anyway, I started last week with an overview of the book of Romans, and I got as far as about chapter 4, maybe launched. I read some out of chapter 5, a little bit out of chapter 6, and today I want to get into the part of the message that's really found in chapter 7. But in order for you guys to just catch a little bit of this really good stuff, let's read Romans 5, verse 1 through 11. Again, just because this is such powerful stuff, okay? And this is the word of the Lord right here. I'm reading from the New King James Version. And here it is, chapter 5. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, listen, man, that's just good enough right there. Isn't that good? Yeah. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Had a guy come into church this morning, and he looked at me. He's a parent of one of the students at Trinity, and his son has an infirmity, a physical malady, which has rendered him somewhat incapacitated, and so there's been a lot of questioning for them as a family. What caused this? You know, why is it there? And the age-old question, was it our sin? Was it our parents' sin? Whose sin was it that caused this to happen for this child? And he was chatting with me before the service, and it just, I don't know, I used him as an illustration in the first service too, and if he's listening to this afterwards on the podcast, I'm sorry to use you again as an illustration, my friend, but it just so struck me in my heart. The question was so profound. And it just reveals, it's a real life example that we can grab a hold of. Maybe you've experienced this at some point. You look at somebody who's disabled and you say, what happened? Whose fault is this? And that thinking is a pagan way of thinking. It's also a legalistic way of thinking that comes from the book of Deuteronomy, chapters 28, 29, and 30. Very important part of the old Deuteronomic law, the instruction that was given, the blessing and the curse of Deuteronomy 28, 29, 30, that is read and spoken out over the people by Moses. There is some of this in there. But let me get to the pagan portion first. There are countless religions in the world, varieties of religions, varieties of ways people interpret the circumstances around them, storms, earthquakes, pestilence and plague, bad stuff that happens, death, dying, disappointment, all these things that take place in our lives. There are countless ways of interpreting these things, but the common thread most of them have is that when something bad happens, somebody's upset with you. Okay? The idea is that bad stuff only happens to people who deserve bad stuff to happen to them. The problem comes, obviously, when we look at good people and bad stuff's happening to good people, and we say, well, why is that going on? There must be some hidden evil in their lives. And that's a common presumption, a common idea. And what has resulted over the years, the philosophies that have been raised up, the ideologies that have been raised up around this to try and answer that question, have brought about essentially this concept that there must be something I'm doing to make some deity somewhere angry. Now, I may not be doing it intentionally. It may be something that's unbeknownst to me, but I'm doing it and it is a bad thing. And therefore, it is important for me, first of all, to identify the deity. Secondly, to identify what I did to make that deity angry at me. And then third, to offer some kind of recompense so that I can make the deity happy with me again. And I can have peace with that deity so that my life can go well. Okay? Did I lose you guys, or are you all still with me? This is common thought. In fact, we've adopted it. A lot of us adopted that into our Christianity. We think that when stuff goes well, God is blessing us, and when stuff goes badly, God is cursing us. Now, we who've been around the Word of the Lord a little bit have come to understand that that's not true. And some of you say, well, okay, I get you, Eric. What I've got is that when stuff goes well, the Lord is blessing me. When stuff goes badly, the devil's after me. And there is some truth to that. But I want to tell you that the real answer to the question is not going to be found in the appeasing or the displeasing of some deity. What we have going on is that we live in a world that is under the influence of an original sin. And regardless of how much we try to be good and try to appease all the imaginary deities or the real one, we are not going to be able to undo that original sin. So no matter how hard we try, one way or the other, we're not going to change a thing. there's a problem which is much deeper than our idea of pleasing or displeasing deities. So this guy, we have this conversation today about, you know, he says, look, I'm, you know, we are just wrestling with this thing in our heart. And I said, no, no, you don't wrestle with this anymore. This is not because of something that you did, and it's not because of something that your parents did, or it's not because of something that your son did, or it's not because of anything that anybody did specifically. It's because of what happened in Adam. One man sinned and death came to us all. And that's what the book of Romans tells us. That's a concept that Paul launches at the Romans right from chapter 1. He lets you know that what's going on in the world is that we've all rejected God because of original sin. But no one of us can say, well, it's Adam's fault and I am unrighteously being held in this prison that it should have been Adam's prison. No, you are not just an inheritor of Adam's DNA of sin, but you are in fact guilty of making the same choices that Adam made. Every one of us is. And to illustrate that, Paul in Romans 1 goes on to say, God made himself available to all of us. He showed himself in the creation, in the wonders of creation. I mean, for heaven's sake, get out on a summer night when there's no ambient light and you look up at the heavens and see the stars, and how can you but gasp in awe and wonder at the magnitude of this vast expanse above you and think, how small am I and how great must be the one who made this? And even though there are many theories about the origins of things, the honest truth is that deep inside of the nature of every human being, there has to be, at some very basic level, a recognition that I could not have built this, and this didn't just happen. Somewhere deep inside of us, although we try to ignore it and deny it, there is a knowledge. And God has painted the billboard. It's there in the sky. And what we did, Romans 1, we rejected him. We said, no, thank you. And that's what Romans 1 starts, takes us down that road saying, you know what, evil is in the world because of one man's sin. But we have all partaken in that sin, and each one of us is responsible ultimately to the Lord for our own decisions also. So that puts us in a really tough spot, condemns us all under sin. And then in chapter 2, he begins to talk about the advantages or the disadvantages that some people think that they have. And particularly, he goes up against what was very prevailing thought at that time. And you must understand, still probably prevailing at this time, that the idea that there was a chosen nation of people who God had selected out and separated out for himself, a nation that he designed and called and gave laws, and they lived according to those laws, and he revealed himself to them, and the rest of the world was supposed to see them and see in them the light of the glory of God. And that was the Jewish people. And so the Jewish people living in all these far-flung places in the Roman world, because they just went everywhere in the great dispersion, these people in their communities separated themselves out from their communities, kept their own sense of law. They were obligated certainly to the Roman laws, but they had some variances that were afforded to them in their own, you know, following the law of Moses. They were allowed to, they kept their own religion, they kept their own feasts and their own clothing and all kinds of stuff. And even today it's the same thing. But the prevailing thought was, we are the people of God. You guys are the lost ones, and we have a great advantage over you because of who we are by birth. And Paul needed to address that, because the honest truth is that stood between people and salvation. And although you sitting in this room are probably not Jewish, maybe some of you are, I don't know, but certainly not practicing Jews, not attending synagogue, a couple of hands over here, but not attending synagogue, not following through with that, but maybe somehow deep inside of you, you think that you have an advantage because you were raised in a Christian home. Maybe you think you have an advantage because somehow you've been raised in a moral home, or maybe because you're Americans, and 79% of Americans actually believe that the Bible is the inspired word of God. That's a pretty amazing thing. Just came out in a survey this weekend. Thank you to the Barna Group. 79% of Americans believe it is the divine word of God. They don't want to read it or believe it, but they believe it, that it is actually there. Anyway, maybe you think, well, because I'm American and most of us are sort of Christian in some way or another, that, you know, I have an advantage. Paul says, listen, there is no advantage to you according to the flesh. Now, he makes it very specific, because the Jewish people, unlike you Americans, us Americans who have our privileges, the Jewish people have a significant, or consider themselves to have a significant privilege, in that they were separated out from the rest of the world specifically to be kept for God. So they had some external things that they did in order to make them different. I don't want to talk about all of them right now because we have mixed young company here, but there were certain rituals that those of you who are old enough to know what I'm talking about will understand without me having to mention it, that made people feel that they were, you know, well, okay, we're different. We clearly are set apart. The observance of Sabbath laws and kosher laws and other laws was of no value in terms of relationship with God, because external things cannot deal with an internal problem. And all of us, Jew or Gentile, are lost. That was a tremendously difficult message to get across, especially to the Jewish people. And even today, if you try to say that to Jewish people, they would just call you mad or say, there you are, one of those bigoted Christians again. Or they would dismiss you or say that you're an anti-Semite, that you've got some, you know, you're just another Hitler being raised up. I want you to know that there's nothing anti-Semitic about this message. There's nothing anti-Semitic about it. The Jews are God's chosen people indeed, according to the flesh. And we are deeply indebted to the Jewish people because it was through their observance of the law that we had the Bible handed down to us, at least the Old Testament handed down to us. Listen, Jesus was a Jew. And so were the disciples. The Apostle Paul, whose letter we're reading, he is a Jew. And so we are deeply indebted to them for that. But their physical birth gives them no advantage, just like anything you think is yours by osmosis or somehow you got it through inheritance from your genetic, you know, upbringing, whatever it is, your grandfather, your great-grandfather, you have no advantage in your relationship with God because of anything external. You can't give enough money to give you an advantage with God. You can't do anything. You can't read enough Bible to give you an edge with God. You can't attend services long enough or often enough. Or listen through 10,000 of my sermons. It's not going to give you any benefit or advantage before God. It's not what you do in the external. It's what happens on the inside. And this is the message of the gospel. The gospel deals and addresses the heart issue, not the external things. The external things come about as a result of that. Jesus himself said, from the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. If you want to change the way you're speaking, then change what's in your heart. Just a little side issue, a freebie for you. If you're dealing with bad language and you happen to be just constantly spewing forth bad language, it's because you're meditating on the wrong stuff. Your heart is filled with that vile stuff. Change your heart and your mouth will change automatically. It's true. That's the truth. That is absolutely the truth. So that's just a freebie for you. You can hold on to that one if you need to. Change what you're meditating on. Well, anyway, so here's the deal. Paul writes and he says, listen, the gospel message is that we've been given peace with God. We don't have to buy that peace with God. We don't have to earn that peace with God. We don't have to go and sacrifice our children in the flames to Moloch to earn peace with some deity that we've offended. There was an angry deity. He was deeply offended by our sin. Sin was our enmity against him. But he has dealt with that in Jesus Christ, since we could never in our own strength do that. And therefore, the gospel message is peace with God. So, that's why Romans chapter 5, verse 1 is so powerful. Having been justified by faith, we've peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of God, the hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Here's, this is just awesome, guys. Here's what happens. We understand that God has paid the price. Therefore, we put our faith and our trust in him. We relinquish our own effort. We hand it all over and say, no longer am I going to try this. I'm going to trust in you. And I am at peace with God. And therefore, when we go through trials, we are now able to endure them. Previously, when you went through trials, you could not endure them because all you could think about was how you had displeased the deity. Now we can go through trials because we know they don't have anything to do with whether we pleased or displeased God. The difficulties that we are going through can be overcome because we have this eternal hope that in Christ Jesus we have been accepted, adopted, we are part of the Beloved, we belong to him. Therefore, we can endure any trial And perseverance produces hope, and hope, character. What does it say? And perseverance produces character, and character, hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Isn't that great stuff? Okay, so that's kind of encapsulating the message of Romans right there in those six verses. Okay, so moving on. He now starts to, in chapter six, he starts to address a particular issue. Obviously, if he's going out and he's teaching in the Gentile world that God is now accepting us through Jesus Christ, there's going to be a problem amongst the Jewish people. And that problem is going to result in a lot of animosity against him, but then ultimately it may result in a lot of animosity against the Jewish people themselves. And that's one of the issues we need to really, really guard against as we process through the power of the gospel message. God does not give us the liberty to judge anybody in the way that the Jewish people have been judged by anti-Semitic thought throughout the generations of the church. Turns out that in the Great Reformation, one of the greatest, the guy we talked about this morning, Martin Luther, I mentioned this last week, he ended up with some really disappointing thoughts in regard to the Jewish people. And as a result of his thoughts, which actually became vitriolic, he became really angry at the end of his life, and it turned out he was anti-Semitic. And his anti-Semitic ranting eventually gave, it was used by the Third Reich in the Second World War to basically get the Lutheran Church behind them, to back them in their anti-Semitic destruction of the, it's just a horrible thought. Here's what we need to recognize. That is that there is no place in the Christian world for us to be racist, to be bigoted against anybody. Okay? The gospel message is such that it's powerful enough to penetrate through every one of those barriers and walls that keep people away from God. Whether it is that you're dealing with, as Paul was, with Jewish people, or maybe in this day and age we're dealing with those who want to, you know, present their version of liberty and freedom. They want to exercise that through their choice to be gay. As Christians, we are not allowed by the gospel to take up arms against people who think differently to the way we do. I'm not saying that we have to accept what they believe in, but we do have to love them. Does that make sense? Yeah. And in the same way, Paul's message, and he made it very clear, because it could get, at this point, it could get a bit sticky, because essentially what he says is, it's kind of crazy. He says it here and later in the book of Galatians, actually earlier in the book of Galatians, he said a similar thing. And the book of Hebrews seems to echo this as well, that they are not Jews who are Jews according to the flesh. They are Jews who are Jews according to the Spirit, those who are Jews by faith. We are children of Abraham, we who have the same faith that Abraham had, not the same circumcision or the same Sabbath laws or whatever that the children of Abraham eventually adopted because of the laws of Moses. We are not God's they are not God's children because they are God's children through the flesh. We are God's children because we are God's children in the Spirit. That's a powerful thought, and that's a scary thought, because that has allowed some people to rise up and say, you think you're God's children, but you're not God's children, so we're going to kill you. And that's no good. So Paul, in contradicting that, he writes them in chapters 9, 10, 11. He makes it perfectly clear that God has a purpose for those Jewish people, even in this day and age. The Jewish people who have been blinded, who don't see Christ, they read the scriptures differently. They can't see it. Some Jewish people do. They get saved, but most of them don't. And Paul writes and he says, man, I wish I could be condemned that they would be saved. I wish I could take the wrath of God. You know, I wish I could just be take their place and let them see what I see. But there's going to come a day when the Lord will remove the blinders from their eyes. Until that time, this is the time of the Gentiles. Our eyes are being opened because their eyes are closed. When their eyes are opened, how great will that be? that day be? And Romans 9, 10, and 11 give us that message very clearly. And so if you want to know what God's doing with the Jewish people, read those verses. It'll tell you exactly what's going on. And just in case you need to know whether or not you're supposed to support Israel and the nation, the current nation of Israel, and the world's economy around that, and whether or not you're supposed to pray and all those kinds of things, how you're supposed to vote, let me just tell you, there's a lot of political mess involved in the way we see Israel today, okay? Just saying. And there's a lot of manipulation in that, and I don't want you guys to be sucked into something that's actually a political thing, not a religious thing, not a theological thing, not a spiritual thing. Do you know what I'm saying? So don't be sucked into that. Just because you're Christians doesn't mean you have to believe in the same, you know, don't be pigeonholed into something. I want you to understand, how are we supposed to treat Jewish people? With love, with honor. We're supposed to pray for them to get saved. We're supposed to preach the gospel to these people and look for every opportunity to share the same love of Christ that was shared with us. We're supposed to look for every reason to do that. You say, well, you sound intolerant and like you want to change them. Yeah, I want to change them. I want the whole world to be changed. I want everybody to find Christ and to turn from their wicked ways and follow the Son of the living God. Yes, I do want that. But I am not anti-Semitic. Here's what Paul did that I know is something that we can do, okay? Some say, well, we must support the nation. We must, you know, whatever Israel does, even if they kill Palestinians, and even if it doesn't matter if those Palestinians were Christians, doesn't matter, the Jewish people must be there. A lot of people get themselves really hung up over this kind of stuff. And I just want to say to you, again, this is kind of an aside. It's not really the book of Romans, but it is kind of. The only thing in Scripture I find about supporting Jewish people is exactly what, at least in the New Testament, is exactly what the Apostle Paul was doing when he wrote the letter to the Romans. He was collecting an offering on behalf of the church in Jerusalem, literally from all the Gentile churches. And he was sending the money, he was taking the money along with a whole entourage of people with him to Jerusalem to give to the Jerusalem church. So how are we supposed to support Israel? Support the church of the Lord Jesus Christ in Israel. That way you will be following the instruction of the Scripture. If you're saying, well, I'm not sure how to pray, or I'm not sure how to give, or I'm not sure what to do, or whether my support of the Israeli nation is going to mean that Palestinian Christians get persecuted for their faith, and I don't want to support persecutors, and I don't want to support terrorism, and I don't want to do this and that and the next thing. Listen, support the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Support a messianic fellowship in Israel, Jewish people who've come to know Jesus as Messiah. Support them. In fact, we do at Living Hope Family Church. We do. We support the Beit Emmanuel congregation in Tel Aviv. And you've met Alexei. He's preached in the pulpit here a number of times. And that's how I think we can successfully support without contradicting any of the Christian principles and morals that go along with the politics of our world. Does that make sense? I hope you guys are with me on that. Please don't get hung up on these things. There's a lot of hype out there, and there are a lot of people who are trying to manipulate you, pigeonhole you into becoming a supporter of their political agenda under the guise of something religious. And you guys please don't be so naive as to get involved in that. Just do what the Word of God says. You'll be safe. Know what I mean? We desire that they see the light of Christ. So anyway, that's the Semitic part. That's the whole, you know, the Jewish part. And the important message, the real important message, is that you have no advantage before God because of your natural working. You also are not at any disadvantage because of it, because we are all utterly lost. And then Christ comes while we are sinners and he dies for us so we can be redeemed. So nobody has advantage or disadvantage. You are privileged Americans. You were raised in a culture where you could be educated and you could get stuff and you could live in relative comfort compared to the majority of the other people in the world. But you have no advantage before God for that, and you're also at no disadvantage before God because of that. You don't need to feel guilty because of your upbringing. You don't need to feel guilty because of your privilege. You don't need to sit there and feel like you should have been born in India in some lower caste before you can really encounter God. No, I tell you that the same God who is rich in them is rich in you through Christ Jesus. We are not elevated because of our poverty. We are not kept down because we are wealthy. Our status in life is irrelevant. What is relevant is our faith. And that faith is a gift of God through Jesus Christ. Does that make sense to you? Okay, so now I've got about, it's only 12:15, and you guys, some of you are looking at me like I've been preaching for an hour already, but I've really only been going for the last 25 minutes. So I'm doing pretty well so far. And I'm thinking that if you'll give me 15 more minutes of your time, I'm going to show you an illustration that hopefully will help you understand Romans chapter 7 a whole lot better. Okay, so I've given you like the summary of the first six chapters. I gave you 9 through 11. Romans 10 is pretty awesome because in there, there's a verse. Oh, God, that's so awesome. I'll get to it at some point. Probably not today. But then chapters 12 and 13 and 14 talk about Christian living. And maybe if you want to know how to live the Christian life and what is expected of you, that's a good place to read right there. But the real sticklers are found in Romans chapter 7. There's some illustrations that he uses, some metaphors that are kind of confusing. He mixes them up a little bit, and sometimes we just get kind of hung up in there. It's this trying to understand, look, if God gave the Jewish people the law, wouldn't that have been a good thing? Doesn't God do good stuff? So if all the law of the Old Testament, the law of Moses, that's been lived out by these Jewish people in faithfulness to the Lord, if that wasn't good, then I'm confused. Right? Well, it was good. The law was good. But the problem is that the law did not do what people thought it was going to do. In other words, following the law did not bring about a change of heart in people. The change of heart can only come from one thing. That's a regeneration. The regeneration of the Holy Spirit inside of us, that's the only way that our hearts can be changed. The observance of moralism, you know, you try to make your kids do stuff. Why must I do that? Well, because I tell you to do that. What happens? The spirit of rebellion rises up inside of them. You try to get people to do the right stuff and you force it on them, and laws never achieve the things that you want them to achieve. What you have to do then is you have to employ fear along with your law. You bring law and then you bring consequence of the law into that. And so if you have the law that says you must do it this way, and if you don't, I'm going to do this to you. And then hopefully the fear will overwhelm the person and they will say, okay, all right, I'll do it. I remember when I was a kid, I was terrified of the headmaster because he had this cane. You know, this is back in the days when the English, you know, British colonial system was still working in the world. And so South Africa was still under that wonderful kind of, just under the covering of that old British colonialism, even though they weren't a colony anymore. And it was a very British thing to do for the headmaster to have a cane in his office. And if you did something that was significantly wrong, you would be sent to the headmaster's office. And the headmaster was really well trained with that cane. In fact, I think he did like practice in his office. I think it's all he did all day is just practice. He could take out that cane and he could give you six of the best before you could blink, and he would make them all hit in the same spot. So he would say, all right, bend over. You'd have to bend over a chair, and he'd take out that cane, and this is now your punishment, corporal punishment, believe it or not, corporal punishment, and they take out that cane and just give you six of the best right on the rear end. And boy, did that have a way of putting the fear of God in someone. Consequence. I was terrified. Happy to say I never actually had to go to the headmaster for six of the best, but many of my friends did, and they would show off the scars afterwards. You know, it's kind of like that was the pride of the all boys school. You come back from the headmaster's office and show everybody how good the headmaster was at laying those cuts on your back. Anyway, so just saying, the fear of consequence is the way that the law seems to have an effect. But in the end, if the consequence is not sufficient, or if it's not consistent, you know, we all speed because there's no consistency in the. We're not all getting stopped every time. There's just not enough manpower to stop you when you're driving 65 in a 55 zone, and so we all do it. The consequence is not enough. What does that show us? It shows us that there's something on the inside of us that is working to counter what we know is right and what we know we should be doing. But something inside of us rises up and says, I don't want to do that. And this is the issue that Paul deals with in Romans chapter 7. And for some of us, it's hard to understand because we say, once again, God gave the law and the law was good, but how come the law didn't achieve? And therefore, if the law actually brought about death, which is what Romans 7 says, if the law brought about death in me, then how can the law actually be good? Now I'm confused. Does God give good gifts or does he give bad gifts? And I don't think I really understand or know God at all. So I've got an illustration to help you understand. Has anybody here ever had a CT scan? Some of you have. Sometimes you go in for a CT scan, and depending what it is that they're scanning, they make you drink this contrast fluid, right? This contrast syrup, they call it, or something sweet like that. Doesn't taste good, I'm told. Haven't had to drink it, but I know Tammy had to drink it once, and didn't look like fun. I think I tasted it, maybe. Just so, I don't know. Just kind of chalky. Not so good. You take the contrast syrup and you go into this machine, and what the contrast syrup does is, I guess, it stops the X-rays or whatever it is from being able to get certain parts of your body, just kind of blocks it off, and only the things they want to see are shown. I don't know how it works. Anyway, I tried to read it up on Google before I got here this morning so I could seem like I know what I'm talking about, but I obviously don't. Well, anyway, you go in there and they do the scan, and when you come out of the scan, they hope to be able to tell you what's wrong with you. It's a diagnostic, right? The law was like the contrast syrup. You take it, and it reveals what's wrong with you. Is the contrast syrup and the CT scan the treatment? Absolutely not. You can sit in the CT scan all day long, put you in that donut, and just image your body all day long. Is it going to make you better? Absolutely not. All it's going to do is tell you what's wrong with you. Please understand that when God gave the law, He gave something good. He gave a CT scan to all mankind. If you look at that now and you say, well, I was fine until I had that blessed CT scan. I was just fine, thank you very much. I was running, jumping, laughing, playing, eating Big Macs all day long. You showed me the CT scan, and now all of a sudden I'm dying. Right? Did the CT scan cause the problem?
No.
Did not knowing that you had the problem stop you from having the problem? So Paul writes and he says, before the law, I was alive. And then the law was given. And sin, taking occasion through the law, killed me. Essentially, you have this parasite that's living on the inside. I know CT scans can't tell you about parasites, but let's just say you've got this parasite living on the inside of you. You didn't even know it was there. It's a massive, big, nasty, intergalactic worm. It's living on the inside of you. You don't know it's there. And you're happy in the symbiotic relationship in which it's the master and you're the slave. And it's happy as long as it knows that you don't know it's there. And all of a sudden, somebody gave you the contrast fluid. You drank it. CT scan. Or maybe that's an MRI. And see, I didn't know that. Be impressed, thank you. And all of a sudden, suddenly it's revealed for what it is. The sin nature that you inherited from Adam. It's in there. So do you hate the law because the law showed you it was there? No. The law was good. The law's always been good. God gave the law because He knows He wants to cure the problem. But here's the problem. The Jewish people, they thought, hey, CT scan, let's do it all day long. Every day, we do that. You're taking a CT scan. Yeah. Here's the problem. Not only the Jewish people did that, but we've done that too in our Christianity. Listen, don't point your fingers at them before you point. Take a look at what you're looking at yourself, your own religion, your own religious exercise, your liturgy, your prayer books, your songs, your church services, your candles that you light, your special days that you observe, your gifts that you bring, your offering, all of it. All because you think you've somehow got to please the God, somehow take away. It's like your conscience is this continual CT scan going off and off and off all again and again. And you think that maybe by observing these rules and regulations, you're going to get it right. It's not the treatment, people. The treatment is grace. The law is diagnostic. The treatment is grace. Start the treatment. Seriously. You're going to get rid of the worm. Start the treatment. Here's what the treatment is supposed to do. He says in Romans chapter 8. Because Romans chapter 7 gets you all through that point. It gets you. He uses another metaphor in there. He uses the metaphor of marriage, which is an awesome, incredible metaphor, but don't have time to get to it today. So you'll have to read that one on your own. But in Romans chapter 8, he says, listen, thanks be to God. God says, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, who live not according to that old diagnostic world, but live according to the Spirit of grace, essentially. Eric, adding a few things, but you understand. I'm not adding to the Scripture, just interpreting Scripture for you. Live according to the Spirit of grace. We're living not according to the flesh, but in the Spirit. There's no condemnation for us anymore. We've got the CT scan. Yep, told us we were sick, we were ill, we were going to die, and we are dead already, and Christ comes into our lives, and He says, all right, now let's kill you off in baptism, and let's raise you up in newness of life. You're now dead to that old guy, and you're alive in me. You're dead to sin, you're alive to righteousness. You were a slave to that old guy, that guy's gone. You died. How do you get rid of the parasite? Well, you can either kill the parasite or you can kill you. And the parasite doesn't die so easily, so we'll kill you instead. You're like, well, that doesn't work for me at all. Well, actually, it really does, because we serve a God of resurrection power. The same Spirit who raised Christ from the dead raise you up as well and quicken your mortal body. Not only will you have supremacy over that ugly thing in the Spirit, but you can also have supremacy over that in the flesh. Once we start to live in this world where we recognize, hey, I started the treatment. Did you ever take antibiotics? You ever have one of those nasty, nasty flu viruses running around, whatever, and you're like, okay? And it gets into your chest, and you're like, and you start getting pneumonia or something, and then your doctor says, here's a Z-Pack, 5 little tablets. You start the treatment. You're like, next day you're still like, but you're like, yeah, because I'm taking the treatment. It's all getting better. It doesn't matter that it takes 5 or 6 or even 10 days more. The truth is you've got the antibiotic flowing through your system. And you're like, I don't care. The devil comes at you and he says, you're still sick. You're like, no, I'm not. No, because the power inside of me has the power to kill off every one of those germs. And I just want you to know, devil, you ain't powerful enough anymore to overcome that antibiotic. Oh, you could overcome my willpower any day of the week. I'm not strong enough for that. But Christ came, one little word shall fail you. Amen. This is the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You get it? That's why Romans 8 is such an incredible, amazing passage of Scripture for you. Suddenly you determine, wait a second, I'm dead. He says, reckon yourselves dead to sin and alive to God. So how do we start the treatment? Reckon yourself dead. That means repent from your sin, turn to the living God and say, God, I'm yours. Give yourself to Him. That's the beginning of the treatment. Did you do that yet? Awesome. Did you not do that yet? Today's your day. Seriously. You start that treatment. What God does is He comes in and He gives you a heart transplant. Forget, I mean, it's just, oh man, it's amazing. I'm mixing my metaphors too, but it's just amazing. He just completely transforms you and He starts you brand new all over again. If any man's in Christ, he's a new creation. 2 Corinthians 5:17. The old things have passed away. All things have become new. This is the exciting stuff. And then the treatment. Some more of the treatment. I actually had notes. I wrote these things down. Reckon yourselves dead to sin and alive to God. And then he says in Romans 6, verse 13, present yourselves to God. I'm sort of bouncing around. I'm now in chapter 8, now I'm chapter 6, and it comes back again in chapter 12. Present yourselves to God. I want to read it to you from chapter 6. He just says, verse 11, likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lust. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive. Okay, present yourselves to God. That's part of the treatment. That's what sin was stopping you from doing. It stopped you from going into His presence. You're like, I'm not worthy. I can't go near God. Diagnostic said, I'm ill, I'm sick. Watch this. Jesus loves sick people. Did you ever notice that story where He reached out and grabbed a hold of the lepers and actually touched them? Mm-hmm. Now, I know you guys have never seen a leper before, except maybe on a movie somewhere, but there's not a whole lot of leprosy around us, at least not that I'm aware of. Okay, leprosy is a nasty skin disease, okay? What it does is it eats away, it sort of necrotizes your flesh. Your flesh starts dying off certain things. I don't know exactly how it works, but your blood flow stops and your skin starts rotting off and your fingers can go all black and just die and extremities all fall off. And it's nasty and it's contagious, dreadfully contagious, at least among certain people groups of the world. And in the Middle East, it was terribly contagious. So anybody who had any sign of leprosy, the skin disease, was like, get away from me, I don't want to get sick. And so there were all these laws and established, these sort of cleanliness laws, to keep those people away from the rest of everybody else. And so what they had to do under the law of Moses is ring a bell everywhere they went and shout, unclean, unclean, unclean. They had to leave the community where they were living and go live in a community of lepers where everybody was already infected and they couldn't be around normal people. And it's a dreadful way of living. Jesus comes in to town. And there's lepers, and they approach him like unclean, unclean, and they sort of reach out to him from a distance because you can't get too close. Jesus, you're the Son of God. Heal us. And Jesus didn't stay far away from them. What he did is he just walked right up to him. He walked right up to him, and he reached out and he touched them. You don't touch a leper. Sorry, you're not a leper. I'm just, don't shun Janice now. But Jesus walks up and he touches these people. I can't imagine Jesus just touched them. I think he probably embraced them. Because if there's anything a leper hasn't had, is a hug for a long time. But I don't know, maybe I'm just reading my own version into the you know, Eric's sort of chick flick version of the Jesus story. I'm emotional. I love that guy. I see him walking up and putting his arm around these people and saying, your uncleanness can't make me unclean, buddy. I'm the master of the universe. I made you. And I'm redeeming you. Let's heal you. The whole point of this is that Jesus has made a way for us to approach God. So part of the treatment is present yourself to God. The law said, don't go near God because you're sick. Then he says, present your members as instruments of righteousness to God. He says it in chapter 6 and again in chapter 12. I think that's part of the treatment as well. Part of the treatment is, we instead of giving ourselves to the old things we used to give ourselves to, we now start to give ourselves to the things of God. And part of that is a mindset change, because at first we didn't think we're eligible to do good stuff. We didn't think, oh, well, I can't. That's for like pastors and religious people to do. That's for the clergy. No, it's not. Present your members as instruments of righteousness. So you go and pray for sick people. You go and reach out to, you go and be generous. You go and reach out to a lost and dying world around you. You say, well, I'm not a good Christian. Rubbish. Rubbish. You say, well, I'm a hypocrite and this and that and the next thing. Rubbish. Do you have Christ or do you not have Christ? Present your members as instruments of righteousness. Do the right thing as part of your treatment.
It's our obligation.
It's not just your obligation. It's your privilege. It's your privilege. Then in Romans chapter 12, he takes it a little bit further. Part of the treatment, be a part of the body. Each part is different. Each part has different gifts. Be a part of the body. You want to see the treatment have its full run, its full course in your life? Be a part of the body, just getting integrated and involved. And you say, well, I could never really be a part of the body before, because if you knew my story and you knew where I come from and you know how my life is a mess, I certainly don't want you to visit my house. Oh, God. What are you talking about? We love one another. We don't sit here judging one another because of the state of our car or our house or how untidy or tidy you are. You're not welcome here because you dress well or poorly or anything in between. We're part of the family of God. Start to integrate in the body of Christ as one who is actually part of the family, not just trying to be part of the family, who is part of the family. This is your home. Welcome home. Welcome home. You don't have to prove it. Just be here. And then finally, be a part of your community. Submit, honor, love. Romans chapter 13, he actually talks about submitting to the authorities, even the civil authorities, even the non-Christian authorities. Be a part of your community, the community in which you live, because now you can, even though they might ostracize you and kick you out and not recognize you as a full-on citizen because of your faith in Jesus Christ, the truth is, it doesn't matter what they think. You are who you are. You're a citizen of the King of Kings. And just let that be real solid inside of your heart. And don't be all, you know, confused about your identity in terms of the rejection of men. Just accept it. Men rejected Jesus, they're going to reject you.
Right.
Do you know what I'm saying? There's three baptisms, essentially, that they're all part of one, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, but there's three versions of the baptism which you need to recognize as part of the treatment. Essentially, the first baptism is the baptism of the Spirit. It's where God regenerates you through the Spirit. It's the only way you can come to Christ. None of us can come to Christ without the Spirit of the Lord working in us. After that, that's the moment of faith. That's when faith is initiated in your heart. After that comes the outward symbol of water baptism. And the water baptism is your declaration of faith in front of everybody else. And I want to say to you, that's part of your treatment. Part of your treatment is that you make a declaration of your faith. It's not just something private that you keep to yourself. Jesus said, if you acknowledge me before men, I'll acknowledge you before the Father. So baptism is a very important part of you saying who you are. It's like, you know what, if you get married, you just go down to the town and you get married by the clerk down at the court or wherever it might be. You know, that's nice. There's a legal document, but how much more beautiful is it and wonderful when you invite 1,000 guests to come along and celebrate with you. Plus, they give you gifts. Anyway. But the third baptism is the baptism of blood. Not everybody gets water baptism. Some people die before they can get water baptized. And not everybody gets the baptism of blood. The baptism of blood is martyrdom or suffering for the sake of the cross. In some ways, we all experience this. But these three bear witness. John says there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, the Father, the Word, and the Spirit. And there are three that bear witness on the earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And these three are the baptisms of a Christian, and they're part of the process of treatment. I want to tell you that it starts with the regeneration of the Holy Spirit. Then it takes the public declaration of your faith, where, in fact, water baptism is where you're recognized in the church amongst the other believers. Oh, this is a believer. They've given their heart to the Lord. Most of the people in the world don't come to your water baptism. But then the baptism of blood is something that's done to you by a world that is perverted and that hates God, and they are persecuting you. So you get testified to by the Holy Spirit, who is God. You get testified to by the church, and you get testified to by the world. And I want to tell you that that's part of the treatment process. The Christian faith that we're called into is incredibly empowering. But you need to understand that it is not a free ticket to a life without distress. Troubles come. Storms happen. And persecution is coming to all of us on some degree or another. 2 weeks ago, we had a prayer meeting here, and there was a woman who stood up after the service. She came to me, she was trembling, and she said, I have a prophetic word for you and for your church. And she offered this prophetic word. She was a little odd, so I'm not exactly sure how to gauge her as a vessel through whom this was given, but I heard echoes of the words of the Lord in this word that she gave me. It was a very simple word. She said, Pastor, teach your people to suffer well. You're welcome, Mark. I hope you feel great. I hope you feel better. Go on home and be encouraged. Teach your people to suffer well. Jesus said, in this world you will have trouble, but be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. If they persecuted the Master, they will persecute you too. What is your faith? What is your faith? Is your faith all about you being blessed? Because if that's what it's all about and you're just here to do the right thing so you can get blessed, you're nothing more than a pagan. Seriously. You might as well be sacrificing your children to Moloch in the fires. Is that too harsh? If you're only here to get blessed, my friends, because you want God to give you the winning scratch ticket, or because somehow you figure if you hang out with God long enough, he's going to make you rich or happy or give you the person that you want or make you into the successful businessman that you need to be or give you a career or whatever. If that's why you're here, I want you to know you're nothing more than a pagan with a Christian suit on. We're not here for what God can give us. We're here for what God has given us. He's given us access to his presence. And on account of that, I will stand before him and I will rejoice in him and I will see him face to face. And Romans chapter 4, still my favorite passage, returns us again to the simplicity of the faith of Abraham and says, we are children of Abraham who are children of Abraham by faith. He is the father of our faith. Abraham had a simple relationship with God. He got out there under the stars and could hear God speaking to him. We've got a little bit more complicated since then. Thank God he's revealed himself to us in the incarnate one. And there's no greater revelation of God than in Jesus. And we now have the Holy Spirit and we have the Word. We have our Bibles. God is everywhere. But before we get too complicated with that and the interpretation and the commentaries that have been written, of which there is literally no end to the commentaries that are written about Jesus and about the Word, before you get all caught up in that intellectual morass, let me just tell you, he is the God of Abraham. He's the God of Abraham. Before there was a Levi, there was a Melchizedek. He's the God of Abraham. And so, my friends, let us present ourselves before God. Let us find ourselves in his presence. Let us be enraptured in his glory. Let us gaze upon his face. Let us lose ourselves. Let us find ourselves weeping and laughing and rejoicing and falling before him prostrate. Let us find in him every one of our greatest and deepest desires completely and utterly met. And the storms and the troubles and the things of this life fade into insignificance, and you will champion every one of them. And no matter what you go through, you will have perseverance. And perseverance will give you character, and character will give you hope that is never disappointed. Amen. That is the message of the Epistle to the Romans. Amen.